had issued a tremendous warning about avoiding eternal lostness in a place called hell. And then he talked about true discipleship. And following his teaching on true discipleship in chapter 10, the Bible says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. If you found your place in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 12. Would you please stand? Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother," and one translation translates it, "and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Would you pray with me? Father, this is a solemn teaching from the Lord Jesus, but we need to hear a word from you. And so I pray that through the anointing of the Spirit, this teaching would go out and be received with open minds and open hearts. And where there needs to be reconciliation, restoration, and healing, and a change of life, I pray you'd grant it this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. There's a woman who went to a counselor, and her husband wouldn't go. And the counselor asked her, said, "What's wrong?" She says, "Well, I've got problems in my marriage." She said, "I got married looking for an ideal, but what I found was an ordeal, and now I want a new deal." Marriage is in trouble in America today. It would be difficult to find a relationship with as many possibilities for good, but in as much difficulty as marriage is today in our nation. The continuing increase in divorces testifies to the problems faced in marriage. I realize that in every congregation, no matter the size, there are those who are happily married and want a deeper life together. But there are others whose marriages are in trouble, and there are still others who have gone through the hurt of divorce with all the guilt and grief that divorce brings. There are also those that maybe have never married and those who hopefully anticipate marriage someday. As we look at this passage today, we see that the Pharisees used the volatile nature of marriage and divorce to try to trap Jesus and attack him. They knew the feelings of guilt and judgment and condemnation of self and others was lurking just beneath the surface. Whatever Jesus said about divorce, he was in trouble. Jesus' answer to their question would surely offend one of the two schools of thought on divorce in that day. There was a more conservative school, that of Shammai, that stated that the only justifiable grounds for divorce was adultery. But there was also the school of Hillel that taught that any displeasure with a wife, including if she burnt the toast or if she didn't fix her hair to suit her husband or if she went outside without covering her hair, this was grounds for divorce. In this approach, women had no rights and little security. In verse 3, the Lord Jesus avoided answering their question directly by asking them what the law commanded. It called to their minds that no matter what their motives were in questioning him, Jesus would not go against Moses. In fact, he gave richer meaning to the law. And when he asked that question, they responded, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." But in verse 5, Jesus reminded his listeners that divorce was a concession to human hard-heartedness. He also reminded them that marriage did not come into existence with the law and Moses. It had been instituted at the very beginning of creation by God himself, and that marriage should not be entered into lightly or ended for trivial reasons. Jesus then goes on to tell them God's real intention for marriage and family, and ends by saying in verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let no one or no man separate." So Jesus gives us some profound insight about life and about marriage. So with these thoughts in mind, I want us to look at, first of all, the purpose of marriage, and then the permanence of marriage. I want us to look at the purpose of marriage as it relates to this particular context in verses 6 through 8. We need to understand something first of all. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Marriage was not some smart scheme that mankind came up with. Marriage was instituted by Almighty God himself in the garden at the very beginning. He made them male and female for each other, man and woman, and put them together in marriage. I realize someone has said that life is one crazy thing after another and love is two crazy things after each other. But sometimes that's all too true. One marriage counselor said piously, "In marriage, the two become one." And the frustrated woman responded, "Yes, but which one?" The truth is that the couple become neither. One minister included a beautiful phrase in his marriage ceremony that goes like this: "Marriage is a sacred calling that takes two members of different families and unites them to form a new and unique family," unquote. Folks, there are many purposes of marriage, for marriage. I don't have time to go through all of them today. But there are four purposes that I want to look at this morning within the context of this particular passage of Scripture. First of all, marriage is a covenant and not a contract. Malachi 2:14 stresses the sanctity of marriage like this: "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant." Didn't say contract, it said covenant. Dr. Ernest Mosley said this: "It has become fashionable to enter into marriage with a contract. But a covenant implies commitment and faith. A contract implies convenience and fear. A covenant relationship declares that two have agreed to discover God's will together and work together to do that will. A contract stipulates what one will do if the other does certain things. A covenant declares we will achieve and pull and fail together, laugh and cry together. In a covenant, one is constrained from doing anything that would endanger the love of the other." We need to understand that marriage involves not only the man and the woman, but also God as an ever-present witness. Therefore, the partners are one with each other by solemn covenant before a holy God. And making a covenant with one another also is bound together in a covenant-making relationship with the God of all creation. And I'm speaking from the perspective of husband and wife being Christian. And it's a covenant relationship. So marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Secondly, marriage is a companionship. The Lord God said it's not good that man should be alone in Genesis 2:18. So what did he do? He said, "I'll provide a helper comparable to him." By the way, that word helper in the New Testament is the same word that's derived from the Old Testament, also has a connotation for the Holy Spirit, one who goes alongside. They're used interchangeably. That puts quite a different meaning to this thing about companionship. David Mace wrote this, "In whom God had joined together," and I quote, "Parenthood, therefore, may enrich marriage, but it will not sustain marriage, neither will sex. There's much more in marriage than the physical lovemaking. In the daily living together of husband and wife amid all the changes and accidents of human life, what will matter most of all is that they are true and trusty friends." They're companions for life. We build companionship by working together, praying together, playing together, planning together, being together, staying together. I can truthfully say this, companionship is more precious to me after 56 plus years of marriage today than it was the first year Peggy and I got married. It is a precious thing, companionship. That is that which will last and sustain a couple throughout their lives when all the other things of life will fade away. But companionship will last. So marriage is also for creation or procreation. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth in Genesis 1:28. The Bible also tells us that God desires godly offspring in Malachi 2:15. Listen, for two Christians, parenthood is a way of sharing in the creative work of Almighty God. Adoption and foster parenthood are avenues open to those who are unable to have children. And that's a wonderful, wonderful ministry. I've known down through the years many, many couples who could not physically have their own children, but who adopted children, and they were wonderful parents. In fact, there were unknown couples in Coates Baptist. One family had four children of their own. They adopted two more. Another family had three children of their own. They adopted two more, and one of those was born without legs below his knees. They loved them just like their own. There's a wonderful ministry of adoption, being a parent, raising godly offspring. But we need to understand that part of God's purpose for marriage is to provide the best possible environment for the growth and development of children. Our homes should have the biblical goal of producing godly offspring by teaching God's word by precept and by example. That's a challenge to any parent. I don't care who it is. It's a challenge, especially in today's environment when we're living in a culture that is anti-family in many areas of life. And there are teachings that are going on that are detrimental to our children, teaching them things even in our schools that go absolutely opposite of what we teach them in the home. So it's a challenge today, but we must remain faithful to faithfully teach God's word to our children and grandchildren and to live out that word before them on a daily basis. Marriage is for creation or procreation, but marriage is also to have continuity. It takes time to build a covenant relationship. Time is involved in deepening companionship. Time is required to see the results of creative parenting. God's ideal for marriage is for marriage to last. He says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Jesus said in Mark 10:9 that what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And although the Lord loves the divorced individual, he hates divorced. It violates his ideal. I'm afraid that too many folks approach marriage lightly, thinking that divorce is available to them if necessary. Yet divorce is not always a happy solution. More than 6 out of 10 second marriages end in divorce because they have not adequately worked through the hurt and the guilt and the pain of the first marriage that created such problems. There needs to be grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and healing to take place following divorce. Divorce should be regarded as the last recourse rather than the first option. Marriages that end in divorce often do so quietly, one subtle conflict at a time. Emotional and physical needs go unmet. Hearts begin to harden as they turn brittle and break. With love and intimacy unfulfilled at home, yearnings to be cherished and admired cause many to seek companionship from a lonely soul outside the bounds of marriage. And with clouded judgment and compressed convictions, the love lost between once happy newlyweds ends in an ugly legal battle over kids, cars, and collateral. That's all too true. Friends and family wonder what went wrong. Sophisticated cover-ups and fake smiles buried symptoms of a marriage gone sour. Most of the men sought respect and rarely gained it. The majority of women desired to be cherished but never felt it. Selfishness set hearts adrift as needs failed to be met. Communication was either heated and escalated or cold and non-existent. And kids were often caught in the crossfire and became collateral damage as mom and dad failed to recognize each other as queen and king. The trend of divorce plaguing our culture will not be reversed until individuals committed to Christ accept their duty and privilege to set the example of devotion and fidelity. Decisions involved in marriage are crucial for personal and community well-being. The strength of the church is also affected. Divorce weakens, not only destroys a family unit, it weakens a church. I pastored a church years ago where we went through an epidemic of separation and divorce. If I remember correctly, it was either 11 or 14 couples that separated in divorce. It was a rather large congregation. But still, it weakened our congregation. You see, many times we didn't just lose those, they couldn't reconcile. I had a hard time getting them to reconcile even after divorce. We didn't just lose the couple. We lost extended families because they couldn't get along together. It was like an ongoing fight all the time. And it weakened that congregation, that community. It's weakening our nation today. Families are the basic unit of every culture, not just America's, of every culture. Decisions involved in marriage are crucial for personal and community well-being. Keep that in mind. Marriage should honor the covenant relationship with God. As the union continues until death, it will be blessed by the Lord. Their overall goal should be to glorify God in the one-for-one relationship that God intended. The purpose of marriage. That brings me to the second point, the permanence of marriage. Look at verse 10 and 12. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Please hear me carefully in these next few moments. There is a problem of divorce. The disciples needed further instruction, and Jesus complied and answered them more fully. Their questioning showed that Jesus' interpretation of marriage went against what was commonly taught. There were two views that were prevalent then and now. There was a more conservative view that says that divorce is never allowed by God, no matter the cruelty and meanness that may exist in the marriage, and the more open view that allows divorce for almost any reason. The former view says that Jesus gave a complex exposition on marriage and divorce. The latter says he only gave guidelines. The first view sometimes treats divorce in such a spirit that it appears to be the unpardonable sin. The latter treats it in such a spirit that it appears to be an escape route to do as one likes. This creates monumental problems. Children are often left without the necessary security of a wholesome home environment, devoid of proper instruction that will inevitably destabilize all of society, including the church. There are always a large number of divorced people, many of them desperately needing help. Their faith, their hope, their security, and their children, their whole lives have been drastically affected. If we as a people of God do not open our hearts to them, then a great opportunity to reach them and help them grow in Christ has been missed. There are always many marriages that are experiencing some serious difficulty. Hardness and cruelty, ranging from mild withdrawal to physical and mental abuse, just tear and tear and tear away at the marriage commitment. Sometimes it's the fault of one, sometimes of both. In either case, a great need exists. Again, if God's people do not reach out to help, a great opportunity is lost for Christ. What about the teaching about divorce? We see what Jesus said in verses 11 and 12. He also said this, that's in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So there's a fuller picture that the Lord gives. Jesus saw divorce as hardness of heart. The Old Testament did not command divorce. It only permitted divorce. The law of the Old Testament taught that a written covenant, a written contract of divorce could check the breakdown of the family to some degree. It would give time for a person to think about the consequences of divorce and did proclaim that there was a higher law than a man's own whims, urges, or desires. It required a man to seek a contract of divorce from a higher authority. So we see that Jesus was saying three things about the Old Testament law on divorce. First of all, he said divorce was a concession, not the will of God. Secondly, divorce was allowed only because man's heart was hard, that is, sinful. And thirdly, divorce was never willed, it was not the purpose of God. But Jesus also saw marriage as God's way since creation. That's what he said in verse 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He was saying that creation is the root basis, the very foundation for marriage. Three truths Jesus points out here that we need to understand. First of all, there is the creative truth. He said that God did not make man and woman plural. He made one male, one female, each made for the other. Folks, listen. God instituted marriage the way he wanted it. He wants it the way he started it. And this nonsense that's going on in our culture today is absolutely destroying this nation and our world. A man is not to marry a man, and a woman is not to marry a woman. And they are not to be mixed up in who they are, male or female, in transgenderism either. And we need to understand something. Most who advocate this kind of lifestyle really are not that concerned about marriage. They don't want marriage of any kind. Most of them want multiple partners to start with. And so we need to understand that. I'm not here to condemn or to hurt or to judge them. That's up to Almighty God. But the Bible says that it's wrong, that it's a sin. And we need to uphold the sanctity of marriage. Our culture is crumbling because of wrong teaching. And it's amazing to me to turn on the TV and see so-called pastors and preachers and church leaders advocating that kind of lifestyle. It's creating confusion among too many people today. There's a creative truth. God made them man and woman, male and female, one female, one man for each other. There's a spiritual truth. Male and female were created distinctively from animals. Animals were created in mass to be together with any and many. But male and female were created differently and distinctively. One male, one female, created as spiritual beings, created for a much higher purpose than animals. They were sharing their purpose together in covenant fellowship with God. Then there's the logical truth. Reason alone says that if God created all other animals in mass and then turned around and created one male and one female, then the male and female belong to each other. They were created to be together, one with one. Folks, Jesus saw marriage as the most precious bond, a bond that cleaves. Look at what he said in verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Another passage says, and cleave to his wife. So there is leaving and cleaving. The Greek word for leaving is katalipo, which means to leave behind, to depart from, to forsake. The word in Greek for cleaving is proskalao, means to glue or to cement. What happens when you take two boards that are separate and glue them together? They become stronger, do they not? This was God's intention for man and woman in marriage. When they're glued together in the bond of love, in the covenant relationship with God the Father and with one another, it makes a stronger union. A man leaves father and mother. That's a permanent act. and cleaves to his wife. That's a permanent act. Cleaving means more than being close and intimate. By cleaving, Jesus meant a spiritual union that could be brought about and given only by God. That means that marriage is the most precious bond that can be known between human beings. Marriage is a divine institution. Cleaving, when spiritually put together by God, molds two people into one person. As the husband and wife cleave, they become more and more spiritually united by Almighty God, and they become more and more meshed into one being. Each grows into the very being of the other spouse, and they become one body, one flesh, one person. In fact, they become so close, as someone said, when one spouse cries, the other tastes the salt. That's how close a husband and wife are to be together. Cleaving is only possible if each allows God to join them together into a spiritual union of marriage. So Jesus saw marriage as a divine spiritual bond put together by God. When marriage is what it should be, God puts it together. Spouses who are obedient to Christ by cleaving to each other, not just physically but spiritually, in all of their life and being as God intended, are the ones who become one flesh. A civil contract does not bind people together. Neither does embracing. Neither does the physical act. Only God can bind a couple together spiritually. And He does so because a couple is obedient to Him. He rewards and blesses their obedience. No one is to divide what God has put together. Marriage is to be a bond so closely and spiritually bound together that it can match the spiritual union between Christ and the church and Christ and the Christian. What about Jesus' teaching on remarriage? I know there's a lot of controversy about this, but we need to look at it. Jesus says that anyone who divorces a person with the intention of marrying someone else causes the person to he marries to live in adultery. Adultery is a turning away from a spouse to another person. Listen, when two people fall in love while either is married to someone else and the reason for the divorce was the relationship between the two, the new union is rarely, if ever, healthy. That's a very different from facing the sin and then allowing God's grace through the cross to do its full healing. Many marriages can be saved by coming to the cross in obedience to Christ. Sadly, many refuse to come and so cannot be saved. The problem is that both must obey God's word and never work if just one is willing to submit to the teaching of the Bible. It takes both. If one is not willing to submit to the teaching of the Bible, it won't work. It takes both. They have to work. And so I say again, marriage is a sin, but it is not the unpardonable sin. There is grace and mercy and love and forgiveness with God. Jim Smoke said this, getting married is like buying a phonograph record. Many of you know what a phonograph record is. You still remember the round plastic disc? You buy it for what's on one side, but you have to take the flip side too. Getting divorced is like getting the hole in the record. Interesting observation. After healing, the new life of dependence on the Spirit, evidenced by fruits that demonstrate true repentance. And so it's possible for a person to marry again according to God's purpose for marriage. Some would disagree and say that under no circumstances can a person remarry. Somewhere in this scenario, there must be room for grace and forgiveness. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. Marriage is more than who you sleep next to and sleep with, whom you may share expenses. It is the deepest sharing of the most intimate part of your life. I've had to deal with this probably as much as anything else in 46, 7 years of ministry. One of the churches I pastored, there were two men whose wives left them for another woman. They were crushed. One man became an alcoholic. And I worked with him for a long time once I finally got through to him. And that man finally received the grace and mercy, and he was just so crushed, shamed, so filled with guilt, he just couldn't hardly function. But to be able to share with him the grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he recommitted his life to the Lord. And today is one of the most active people in that church. And by the way, he has remarried a wonderful lady. They're happy together. The other man left him for another woman. He had two children, teenagers, who were in our youth program. Got a call from the girl. Found out that the mother had committed suicide. She wanted me to assist in the funeral. I agreed to do so, to help those children work through this. When we went to the funeral home that night, that mother was laying in the casket. He had an embroidered pillow in there with her, with an embroidered picture of Elvis Presley that said, "The King is still alive." My wife made the true remark, "The King is alive, but it's not Elvis." And I was able to share with those two young teenagers the love and mercy of God that would sustain them through that difficult time. Today they are both active and serving the Lord in that church. The girl and her husband came to me with her father and stepmother one night, to me and Peggy, and said, "We need to talk to you." She was expecting a child. And the doctor had told her, "The child cannot live. It doesn't have a brain. You need to have an abortion." She said, "We don't believe in abortion." And I was able to counsel with her and with the family. "Look, I share your hurt. I understand now that," she said, "what are we to do?" I said, "Well, trust God with this. Doctors don't know all the answers." And I said, "The thing about it, you already love that baby. You're already preparing for it." She says, "Yes, we do." I said, "Just let God lead you in this. Put off having an abortion. If the time comes when the doctor says your life is in danger, then you have to do what's necessary." She carried that child full term. It was born alive, and they were able to hold that child for a short period of time, and it could not live because its brain was not fully developed at all. But they loved that baby. We had a wonderful graveside service. Must have been a couple of hundred people that were there. Today they have, I think, three children, healthy, because they honored God in a difficult situation. I don't know many young couples have been through any more of a challenge about life and marriage than those two young people have. By the way, the young man has been here and worshiped a couple of times with us since we moved here. Marriage is a wonderful covenant relationship. God will sustain couples through difficult times, but the only way to experience what God intends in its fullness is through the commitment of that covenant relationship. Commitment is the fence that protects, the lock that guarantees, and the alarm system that ensures that this relationship is not easily compromised. Marriage is a covenant of mutual protection, devotion, sacrifice, and love. But three factors are absolutely essential: trust, love, and understanding. Trust, love, and understanding. And you build a trust relationship with one another down through the years. That relationship will be motivated by godly love, self-sacrificial love, the same kind of love that Jesus loved us with, and then understanding. You need to understand me and you ain't perfect. You got some flaws. And wives, you are not either. And so there needs to be grace and forgiveness. If it's not grace and forgiveness in your relationship, it's not going to last very long. The question is, are we going to seek to fulfill God's ideal? How do we do it? Very simple. By obeying the great commandment and the second commandment. By loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. Who is your closest neighbor? It's your spouse. Love as God loved. There are no perfect marriages because there are no perfect people. But a marriage can be sustained by generous portions of grace and forgiveness, motivated by genuine love. Love for God and love for each other. And there's mercy and forgiveness with God. Divorce is a sin. I'll say it again, but it is not the unpardonable sin. God loves, God forgives. But God intended for one man and one woman. Sometimes it just doesn't happen. It's not able to, because it takes two working together. And if only one wants to work, it's tough. And sometimes it will not work out. But there's grace and mercy with God. Where are you today in your relationship with your spouse and with God? Are you working to maintain a wholesome relationship by your home being characterized by trust, love, and understanding? Men, sometimes it's hard for us to understand women. I understand that. They are unique creatures. They are different than what we are. Difference. Unique and wonderful. And we need to treat them like the queen. Someone said, if you treat your wife like a thoroughbred, she won't become an old nag. What is your relationship in the home? Is it characterized by trust, love, and understanding? That's how to have a marriage that will be honored down through the years. Our hymn of decision today, 233. I realize this is a different kind of message, a teaching kind of message, but it's something we desperately need to hear as God's people. Whatever decision you need to make, maybe you just need to come and say, preacher, pray for me and my family. Maybe you want to come and kneel at the altar and pray. And we need to understand that the first step to a meaningful, effective, wonderful marriage is to be sure that our heart's right with Jesus. That's where it begins. It begins at the cross with the shed blood, with His mercy and grace and forgiveness by accepting Christ as our personal Savior. The greatest gift any individual can give, man or woman, to their family is a Christian mom or Christian dad. That's where it begins. Where are you today? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? That's where it begins. Would you come as we stand and sing?